Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 9 through 12 for the text tonight. The title of the message, Are We Better Than They? Romans 3, 9 through 12. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Several years ago, I traveled to the Central American nation of Honduras to observe the work of one of our missionaries there, Brother Ted Tweet, the father of Sister Connie Tweet. And while there, we visited the ruins of a city built many centuries ago by the Mayan Indians. The name of this city was Copan. Those ruins and their story sparked an ongoing interest in and study of the Mayas, the Aztecs, and related Indians who lived in Central America from about 1000 BC to about 1600 AD. These were large nations made up of hundreds of thousands of people at any given time. Vast ruins of the cities of these people have been discovered and excavated through the years. These people were gifted architects. They left buildings and monuments that endure to this day. They built pyramids that rivaled the great pyramids of Egypt. They were outstanding astronomers, mathematicians, and artists. They had a more accurate calendar than the Spanish had when they arrived from Europe in the early 1500s. These people developed writing. And they committed just about everything to records written in stone. Most of their surviving writings are hieroglyphics on large stone stelae or pillars and religious altars. The greatest number of these writings have been found at Copan. There is a popular myth in the multicultural mindset of our day that the Aztec, Maya, and other Indians of Central America were peace-loving ecologists who lived in harmony with nature until the Europeans arrived and spoiled it all. The popular view is that the Spanish destroyed the native cultures and trampled on these innocent, peace-loving peoples. Because these people developed writing, and modern man has learned to read their writings, we now know what kind of people these Indians actually were. We know the names of most of their kings. We know the dates of their reigns. We know their religious ideas and rituals. We know their sports and many other details of their culture. And so, and it is no pretty or peaceful picture at all. We now know that in actuality, these people were terribly wicked, degenerate savages. According to their own records, they were aggressive, brutal conquerors who were constantly at war with each other and who subjected other Indians to their rule. The main purpose of the Mayas and Aztecs confederating themselves with each other into these nations was to wage war. That was their main purpose. They captured rival kings and nobles degraded and tortured them, and then sacrificed them to their gods. Captives in war were often forced to play in ball games in which only one participant could survive, and then he was sacrificed to the gods. Sometimes they played these ball games with decapitated heads that were kept in skull racks in public places. We saw some of those. These people were idolaters who worshiped images of animals and jaguars and birds and bats. Their main god was a humanized feathered serpent called Quetzalcoatl by the Mayans. They practiced horrific, gruesome religious rituals. These rituals centered in blood and bloodletting. Their kings and queens pierced their own tongues and their own sex organs and passed bits of straw through these body parts to enable bleeding and producing horrible suffering. On the tops of their great pyramids, they offered sacrifices of children, especially young girls. Near every altar where such sacrifices were offered, there was a thing called a chacmu. And this was a larger-than-life stone statue of a man lying on his back and holding a bowl across his stomach. The hearts of their sacrificial victims were placed in this bowl during their bloody rituals. They often ate their human sacrifices after they had offered them in a sort of ritual cannibalism. The priestesses sacrificed young girls and then skinned their bodies and wore their skins as suits. They stretched their victims on stone altars, cutting open their chests and wrenching out their still beating hearts. Huge numbers of human victims were sacrificed. Altars that we saw at Copan were still black from the stain of the rivers of blood that ran down over them through the centuries. This sacrificing produced absolute terror among the neighboring peoples as well as among their own people. Women priests served as temple prostitutes and traveled with the armies. Not long after the Spanish arrived in the early 1500s, these great nations almost suddenly disappeared from history. And no one knows exactly what happened to them. No one knows exactly why. Now, in their entire history, these wicked people never had a revelation from God. They never had the Bible. They never once heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of them went to hell with no opportunity to be saved. These heathen were without God, without Christ, and without hope, as Ephesians 2:12 describes all natural men. In the message tonight, I want to try to come to grips with this awful situation, hoping that from it we may learn to better appreciate God's sovereign grace in salvation. As the outline of this message, I want us to consider first a far-reaching fact, and then four momentous questions. The far-reaching fact is that all men are lost and going to hell. All men are lost and going to hell. Why are all men and all nations in all ages lost and going to hell? Why? It is because when Adam fell, all men were represented by Adam before God, and thus all men sinned in Adam. The entire human race has guilt and corruption because of the fall of Adam. How ruined, depraved, wicked, and wretched man is. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the human heart is desperately wicked. And the savage, brutal, unspeakable practices of the Aztecs, Mayas, Olmecs, Toltecs, and others prove this. All men also sin by practice as soon as they're born into this world. We're not just born with a sinful nature. We're born practicing sin. God's Word says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." God's Word says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, and that includes eternal death in the flames of hell. People go to hell because of just one thing. You know, there was a man in our church years ago, and I asked him over a period of about 10 years, I asked him three times, why do people go to hell? And every time he answered, for rejecting Christ. You know, that's the wrong answer. People go to hell because of just one thing, sin. Those Mesoamerican Indians were sinners. They were idolaters. And Ephesians 5:5 says that no idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Those Indians were abominable to God in their practices, in their savage practices. Revelation 21:8 is talking about the people that will go to hell. Turn to Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now look over at Revelation 22:15. It's talking about those who will not be in heaven. Revelation 22:15. For without, meaning outside of heaven, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those Indians were not lost because they never heard of Jesus Christ. They were not lost because they never heard the gospel. They were lost because they were sinners. Whoever goes to hell goes because he is a sinner, whether he ever hears of Christ or not. Those heathen Indians were sinners, and they went to hell because of it. Sinner friend here tonight, if you have never repented of your sin and received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are lost and on your way to hell tonight because you are a sinner. Now, the first of the four momentous questions we want to consider is this: how is any man ever saved? How can a person be delivered from the guilt of his sin and from the punishment of his sin in eternal hell at last? Every child of Adam, civilized or heathen, must have a justifying righteousness in order to be accepted with God. And God has provided only one way for this to be possible. Such a righteousness is found only in the perfect, sinless life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. No man, heathen or civilized, can approach God except through the righteousness of Christ. In John 14:6, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." No man means no man. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only provision God has made for the salvation of sinners. Faith in Jesus Christ comes by reading or hearing the gospel in the written word of God. God's word says this in Romans 10:17. Let's turn to that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. This tells us how faith in Christ comes. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All heathen who never hear the gospel are lost. Well, you know, that's really a politically incorrect statement today, but it's true. God's word gives no hint anywhere that the heathen can find salvation without the written word of God. By the way, there is absolutely no historical evidence to support the fantastic Mormon claim that Jesus Christ came to Central America and preached to those heathen Mesoamericans after he rose from the dead. Do you know the Book of Mormon teaches that? There's absolutely no historical evidence of that at all. To be able to trust in Jesus Christ, one must be quickened. That means he must be given spiritual life. He must be born again. The Lord Jesus says in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is no provision for this new birth in any heathen religion. In order for a sinner to believe on Jesus Christ and be justified by his righteousness, he must be born again and made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit. Man cannot and will not be saved unless God does the saving. If God is going to save, he must choose whom he will save. This choosing of certain individuals from among mankind to be saved, God's word calls election. Bible words for this concept include choose, chosen, choice, elect, and election. The word means thoughtful deliberation in choosing. The scriptures are clear that God has chosen some individuals from among mankind, from among the rest, to be saved. Let's look at just three of them here. Turn first of all to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. One of many scriptural statements to this effect, that God has chosen some individuals from among the rest to be saved. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The second such scripture is found in Ephesians 1:4. Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says here, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then the third such scripture is Acts 13:38, which speaks of those whom God saved at Antioch under Paul's ministry. Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now I want you to notice what that does not say. It does not say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. Does it? I mean, you can go to 99 churches out of 100 and they'll change that around like that. Most all the new modern versions change that around. It says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In other words, as many as God chose and predestined believed. The entire human race fell in Adam. And in mercy, God sovereignly chose to bring some from among them to the salvation that He would provide. Jesus Christ loves and dies for these elect ones and makes them new creatures, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls them. Many people, even in nations where the gospel is preached, die without salvation. People all around us here are dying without salvation every day. Why? Because God has not chosen to save them. In His election, God evidently passes these people by. The sinner's only hope is in the amazing, sovereign, electing grace of God. Now, the second momentous question I want us to consider here is this. Why did God choose us to have the gospel and not those Mesoamerican Indians? You know, I believe that would do all of us good to meditate on that question. Why did God choose us to have the gospel and not them? After visiting Copan and studying these Indians through the years, I have many times asked myself, why did God choose me to live where I don't have to live in fear of being sacrificed? And why did God place me in a land and a family and a church where the gospel was freely preached and believed? And why did He choose me to be saved? Why did God do the same for you? As best I can determine from God's word, there are three basic reasons. First of all, God chose us and not those barbaric savages in Central America, because God is sovereign. That means He is supreme in His rule over all things. God the Creator does what He does just because He wants to do it, and for no other reasons needed. Daniel 4:35 is speaking of God when it says, He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Can't question God. He's sovereign. Turn to Proverbs 16:4. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, for Himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. He's made even the wicked for the day of evil. Why? Because He's sovereign. He does what He wants to do. The sovereign God asks in Matthew 20:15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? God does not choose on the basis of what's in the person, but on the basis of His own purpose, what He wants to achieve. God does what He wills with His own. God determines when, where, and under what circumstances each human being will be born, live, and die. Whether he will be male or female, rich or poor, yellow or brown, learned or ignorant. God decides it. The sovereign God decides it. Some he places in Christian lands where they have all the benefits of the gospel. Others live and die in the darkness of heathenism. Some are brought through faith to salvation. Others are left to perish in unbelief. God could have chosen to send the gospel to India or China 1,000 years ago, but he didn't. He left them instead in darkness and unbelief. He could have chosen to give his special revelation to those Mesoamerican Indians, but he didn't. God saves whom he will save based on his own sovereign will. In Romans 9, 15 and 16, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And it is not of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. Why did God choose any of the fallen race of men to save? It was just his good pleasure to choose some and pass others by. You know, if God had pleased, he might not have chosen anybody. We could have all sunk down into hell. A second reason God's word gives as to why he chose to give us the gospel and not those degenerate Indians in Central America, and that is to bring praise to his great grace. It brings praise to his great grace. Grace, what is that? It is the free and undeserved love and favor of God exercised toward undeserving sinners. We owe God's choice of us to enjoy gospel privileges to one thing: God's great grace. God chose us so that his grace might be magnified and praised. The purpose of the entire plan of salvation is the praise of the glory of God's grace. Ephesians, let's turn to Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. You're all familiar with this, I'm sure. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. Paul says here, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Here's the part: to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the purpose of it. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Or, in other words, so his free and sovereign grace might be displayed and glorified thereby. Then the third reason God's word gives as to why God chose us and not the heathen is to bring praise to his great inflexible justice. We hear a lot about justice today. I don't know that we in America even know what justice is anymore. You know, the law says you will pay this price if you commit this crime. And people commit this crime and they don't pay any price or they get a slap on the wrist. That's not the way the justice of God is. God left some to perish in their sins in order to bring praise to his inflexible justice. The punishment of the non-elect was not the ultimate purpose of creation. We know that for sure. God's ultimate purpose in creating them was in order to display his justice. The almost inconceivable wickedness of those barbaric heathen must be judged by God, or else he is not just. There has to be judgment. God's passing them by in election and justly punishing them for their awful sins displays his holy justice for all to see. According to Romans 9, 22 and 23, God's sovereign dealings were intended to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy and at the same time show his wrath on the vessels of wrath. Let's turn to Romans 9, 22 and 23. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory? The condemnation of the non-elect is designed to furnish an ongoing exhibition before men and angels of God's hatred for sin as an eternal display of His justice. So, the grace of God can be seen in His choosing some to save, and the justice of God can be seen in His passing others by. That brings us to the third question, and the one that is seen in the title of our message tonight: are we better than they? Are we in 21st century America better than those Mesoamerican Indians? We have enjoyed greater privileges than they. We have grown up in a society without terror of being tortured and sacrificed in a horrific, bloody religion. We have freely heard and read the glorious gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Many of us have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved from sin, and given an eternal inheritance in heaven. In His electing a people to save, did God do what so many preachers say today? Did He look down into the future and see that we in Christian civilization would be better than those wicked, brutal, savage Mayans? Is that what He did? Did He look down and see that we would be intellectually and morally or socially better than they, and so He chose us and passed them by? Is that the way it was? No. In ourselves, we are in no way better than they. Look at our text again in Romans 3, 9 through 12. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. As Paul says in Romans 9:21, we are all of the same lump of sinful, depraved human clay. The potter made us all out of the same clump of clay. Depraved, fallen clay. The difference is not in the clay. The difference is in the potter and His sovereign will. Well, this brings us to the fourth and final momentous question that we need to consider here. What should this awesome fact of God's grace cause us to do? You know, I never want people to come to church where I preach and just expect a lecture. You know, God's Word always calls for us to do something. We've got to take it home with us and do something with it. What should this awesome fact of God's grace cause us to do? First of all, it should cause us to be greatly humbled before God and men. There is nothing in us, there is nothing about us, there is nothing by us that could cause God to save us. Not a thing. Ephesians 2:3 says that by nature we were the children of wrath just as others were. We were children of wrath just as those Mesoamerican Indians were. God's wondrous grace to us should cause us to cry out, Lord, what am I that you have chosen me out of all of the millions that ever lived? I was part of the same corrupt mass of men as those heathen Mesoamericans. Second, this awesome fact of God's grace should cause us to be continually thanking and praising God for His great grace toward us. Whatever God's reason for blessing some peoples and nations and individuals and not others, those chosen are made great debtors to God's grace. How we should thank God that when we deserved to be condemned, just like the non-elect, we were chosen to be objects of God's grace. Have you ever been struck with the amazement that comes in realizing the privileges that you have had in contrast to people like those Indians? You ever been struck by that? How we should praise God for His amazing grace in choosing us when He passed other people by. Let us rejoice every day that God did not pass us by. Thirdly, what should this fact of God's awesome grace cause you to do? It should cause you to not stop until you have determined with certainty that you are one of God's elect. I wonder tonight if you're part of the elect. Are you one of God's elect? 2 Peter 1:10 commands you and me to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Work hard to make sure that you're one of God's elect. Unsaved person here tonight, God has given you the blessed privilege of hearing of His Son, His grace, and His invitation to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you submit to Him as your Lord, you can know that you are one of His elect. You know, Charles Spurgeon used to say, God didn't stamp elect on the forehead of His people. The way we know that we're elect is by whether we have repented of sin and believed the gospel. Have you found out whether you're one of the elect tonight? Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed the gospel? My friend, if you will come to Christ without any works of your own, and if you will cast yourself on the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, if you will come now and trust in Him, you are elect. Won't you do so today? Let us pray. Now, Father, we're thankful for your awesome grace. When we've seen your terrible justice, when we've observed these that you've passed by, and when we've seen the great privileges you have given us and how little we have appreciated them, how little we care, Father, help us to rejoice tonight in your grace in choosing us. And we pray for those who've never come to Christ for the free pardon of sin. We pray that your Holy Spirit would grant them repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name and for His sake.